Well, welcome everybody. We're so glad to see you again. We have spent many weeks already in Mark's Gospel and not made it very far, but that's okay, and we're enjoying our time together. This morning, we're going to come to Mark 1, starting in verse 12. That's where we are, Mark 1, verse 12. And before we start, I'm going to address like a housekeeping issue, our schedule, and then I'll pray and we'll get going. So ordinarily we would meet on September the 20th. Y'all can meet and somebody else could teach, but I'm going to be in Hilton Head, South Carolina. So I can't do it. So would you like to meet the 27th of September, or I guess the 13th of September? So next week, or 3 weeks out, so we can still get two in the month. I'm fine if we meet next week. That doesn't bother me at all. I would be happy to do that. If you would like to just push it, at some point we're going to have a back-to-back, whether it be next week we meet, or it be the last Friday in September, and then the first Friday in August. So do we... We can put it to a vote. All right, so we'll meet next week. All right, now that we got that figured out. Again, we're in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking this morning starting in verse 12. But before we get going, let me pray and ask the Lord to be with us and help us understand His Word. Heavenly Father, we come into Your presence, and we're thankful for this gathering. We enjoy being together. We enjoy looking at Your Word, and we're so thankful that You've given us Your eternal truth that we can study, and that by it You show us Your purpose, Your plan. You reveal Yourself to us. Indeed, You show us the glory and wonder of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray for the Holy Spirit's help to understand Your Word. We pray that we would take delight in Your Word. And we ask, O Father in heaven, that You would give us wisdom as we reflect upon this, Your Word, that our thoughts and our lives will be shaped by what You teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So knowing what our pace has been previously, I'm just going to read verses 12 and 13, and we'll see where we go from there. So Mark 1, verse 12, and the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, some of you are at least vaguely familiar with the temptation narratives in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. So you probably have something in your mind. What's different about this passage? Okay, it doesn't give us the different temptations. The three, Matthew and Luke actually have a different order, which is interesting. But we don't get the temptations. And those temptations, if you remember, occur at the end of 40 days. This implies there's an ongoing temptation. And we'll talk about that. But yeah, that there's no climax of temptation that's focused on here. Rather, it's a period of being tempted. So that's different. What else is different? The wild animals. Yeah, what is that about? That's really interesting, and it appears nowhere else. So this is a unique element to Mark, and it leads us to ask some questions. Why is this here? What does it mean? Why would Mark include that particular detail? And we always have to have in the back of our mind, and it's easy to forget this, every gospel writer is writing to a particular audience. So there are themes that each gospel writer has in view of his audience. That's significant. And if you start thinking about why Mark is writing this gospel, those to whom Mark is writing this gospel, what's going on in their lives, that this little notion of the wild animals or wild beasts, as it's put in other translations, it might come out to you with a little more power. Anything else you notice that's different? Okay, yeah, we don't have anything mentioned here about Jesus fasting. And that's a highlight in Matthew and Luke, but nothing mentioned here. So that's not the emphasis. This, again, Matthew and Luke are focused on the end of the temptation after a period of 40 days where he was fasting. So we kind of have this climactic moment. Jesus is at a great point of weakness when the devil comes with these three intense temptations. And Mark is just showing us something different. Why would he need the angels ministering to him? Yeah, so that's going to raise some questions. And, you know, just because Mark didn't tell you doesn't mean it didn't happen, obviously. And this is where we want to appreciate the distinctives of each one of the Gospels. In the history of the church, there's been a pattern, at least until probably about the 1800s or so, with the liberals, and that's not good, but the liberals did one thing that was a favor. They helped us focus on each particular gospel. They're not interested in whether or not those gospels are true. They're trying to show contradictions. But they at least helped us focus on each individual gospel and the themes in each individual gospel. But before that, everybody was interested in a synopsis. And you would have a harmony of the gospels, trying to bring them all together. And that's important to do in the sense that there are no contradictions, but it might make us miss the literary features unique to each one. God gave us four gospels on purpose, so we want to appreciate what each gospel writer contributes. And here, we know Jesus is fasting because of the other gospels, and it helps us understand at least part of the reason why the angels are ministering to him. More on that to come. Anything else you see? That's a lot of difference, isn't it? I mean, what about just the difference in length? We get two verses. That's it. And then the other Gospels are, you know, something like 11 verses on the temptation narrative. Again, because they're focused on that climactic thing. So it's not that Mark doesn't think this is important. It's important enough to record. It's a striking thing that happens, and we need to know about it. But he doesn't dive into all the details. Now, this is reflective of how Mark writes the gospel in general. Mark's gospel is, this happened, and 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 this happened. He's fast-paced. He's full of action. It's why, for some people, this is their favorite gospel. That would be me. It's your favorite gospel because it's full of movement, full of momentum, full of stories. And when Mark parks on a story, interestingly, sometimes he gives more details than anybody else gives because he's story-focused as he has us looking at Christ. So it's a unique feature to recognize how briefly he considers it. All right, so let's get to the content. We're coming out of the baptism, and we spent 2 weeks talking about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lot of time to spend on verses 9 to 11, but it prompted all of these questions that we had to deal with. Just remember, as we're coming out of that, there's been a declaration, "You are my son," a quotation from Psalm 2. Who is Jesus? That's the key question in the whole Gospel of Mark. Who is Jesus? Mark told you at the beginning, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God, right? He's the Son of God. That was Mark's kind of superscription or title announcement. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, we're wondering if we're the reader, and okay, that's what you say, Mark, but show us, who is Jesus? Well, the Father says something that we should pay attention to. You are my Son. So the Father agrees with Mark. Or maybe I should put it the other way. Mark agrees with the Father. You are the Son. And then we had a declaration from Isaiah 42 that with you, I am well pleased. The Father is pleased that the Lord Jesus Christ is assuming the role of the servant of the Lord. And this is the first of the four servant songs of Isaiah we saw. Everybody remembers the last one, Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord will be the sin bearer. But all of these servant songs are significant as they show us who Jesus is and what he came to do, or who Messiah is and what he came to do. He's full of the Spirit, Isaiah 42 tells us, and he comes to minister to the people of God and to die for the sake of the people of God, and the Father is well pleased with his Son. Now, if you remember from Matthew and Luke and the temptations, what does Satan really target when he comes at Jesus? If you are the Son of God. Now, it's been 40 days later when Satan's going to come with that. But Jesus left, we might say, the mountaintop of his baptism, where all three persons of the Trinity are present, where he's receiving this assurance as to his role. The Spirit comes upon him to equip him to fulfill his role. And we now move to the valley. From the mountain to the valley, we move into the difficulty of the temptation. And again, that will climax with Satan challenging, "Are you really the Son of God?" But let's look at how Mark puts it. So Mark tells us, literally, "And the Spirit immediately drove him to the wilderness." You don't have an "and" in the ESV, but it's there. One of Mark's features is he uses two words all the time. "And," I didn't count how many times he uses the word "and," but nearly every sentence in Mark's gospel in the Greek begins with "and." So it's almost like when he doesn't do that, you should pay attention. And he's not writing with 21st century grammatical rules. Y'all understand that grammatical rules change. And when we say the Bible's infallible, inerrant, we're not saying that it conforms to our grammar rules. It doesn't. Some of you are aghast at some of Paul's long sentences. That's not how the Bible's working. So don't have this category in your mind, the Bible has, you know, perfect grammar. It doesn't. Because grammar is a thing that changes anyway. So "and" is important, but there's another word here that Mark uses repeatedly. Do y'all remember? Do you see what it is? Immediately. Immediately. Why that word? Mark is going to use this word 41 times. Immediately, immediately, immediately. Now that has a literary function. What would be the purpose of saying immediately 41 times throughout the course of your story, if you're a story writer? What's that? Urgency. Yeah, movement. Yeah, we're driving things forward again. And this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. It's hard to, you know, get lost in the weeds if you're reading Mark's gospel the way he wrote it to you. Immediately, immediately, immediately. He wants this fast-paced narrative. And he's writing that way. What might be another reason, though, here? Think not just literarily, a literary feature, but a theological feature. The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Yeah. Yeah, that scene, that movement of, you know, the mountaintop experience, which a lot of Christians try to define as though it's normal, that Christians live on the mountaintop. There's a lot of significant things in the Bible that happen on a mountain. But the mountaintop experience is not quite talking about that. Okay, the sovereignty of God is being emphasized. So when we think about what's about to happen, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. And of course, the function of being in the wilderness is that he would be tempted by Satan. But sometimes we think that temptation by the devil is something outside of God's plan. If the devil comes against me, then that wasn't God's plan. Do y'all hear people who claim the name of Jesus talking like that? What's really bad about that? To talk as though temptation is outside the realm of God's sovereignty. Yeah, it sets up a what's called a dualism. I'm going to get this wrong because I can't remember which side is the white and which side is the black. Y'all know the symbol? Yeah. Let's say this is the black and this is the white. The yin-yang. This is not just a cutesy little symbol. This is a philosophy. This is a theological statement that there are good and evil in the world, and they are equally powerful. That's Star Wars world. There's light and there's dark, and they're locked in conflict. This is false and wicked, actually, because it claims that the devil, the darkness, has as much power as the light. That would mean Satan's a god on an equal playing field with God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. That is not true. Luther has this very provocative statement. The devil's God's devil. The devil's God's devil. He's underneath the sovereignty of God. And all temptations that the devil provokes are also underneath the sovereignty of God. What's happening here with Jesus is the plan of God. This is not an accident. This is not an aberration. You shouldn't think of it that way in your life either. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery trial which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange that a fiery trial comes. God ordains the fiery trial to test you. God, the book of Job, God permits the devil to come against us and tempt us. If that weren't true, I would have no comfort when I go to fight the devil. Because how do I know I can prevail? Well, in me, I can't prevail, but in Christ, I can prevail. I wouldn't be assured of that. The devil has, in this view, equal power with God, and he could just crush me and I'm gone. But that's not the truth. Or let me expand this beyond just temptation to just bad things happening. And y'all hear this, you know, I mean, I think of it in the September 11th question, but we could ask it 1,000 times. Where was God on September 11th? There are books on this. And you've got people going on, you know, radio and TV saying, God didn't mean for this to happen. That's horrible theology. There's no comfort in a world like that. If God didn't mean for this to happen, then God isn't in control. And if God isn't in control, then we're done for. How do we even know we're going to get to heaven? We don't, if he isn't in control. So there's something very significant here about the sovereignty of God. This is not haphazard. Everything happening is on purpose. And that's a general principle of understanding of the sovereignty of God. And it's not just true for Jesus. It's true for all of us. Everything happening is on purpose. Your life is not a cosmic accident. Your life is by divine design. And that's really crucial to remember. Oh, yes. Yeah, the why question. And you need to remember as well, as you think about the why question, there's never just one reason God is doing something. There are thousands of reasons God is doing something. Because our God cares not just for his people in a general sense, but he cares about every single individual. And just think about your wife and how one hardship has marked not only your life, but then touches everybody that's around you and then has these lingering effects. God cares about how it touched you, the effects of it, who that thing affects. And when we get a tragedy like that, we look at the ripple effect as it touches everyone. But God is concerned for every ripple, just like he's concerned for every hair on your head. And he's sovereign over it. Not a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father in heaven. So not even what seems to be insignificant. A sparrow is, you know, you can buy two sparrows for a penny. They're not worth anything. But you are valuable, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So we have why questions that we may or may not ever get answered. Some people have the thought, when I get to heaven, I'll know. You may not. You don't become God so that you suddenly you know all things.
We probably
that's an even better perspective. A sight of the Lord Jesus Christ will change your perspective on everything. Yeah, whose time? So from man's perspective, we could say that. But no, there's no such thing as premature death. Psalm 139, we've been knit together in our mother's womb. And then David goes on to say, and all the days that were formed for me are written in your book before there was yet one of them. So, you know, there's no such thing as dying before your time. The Lord ordains the day of your birth and the day of your death. Ecclesiastes 3 is the best place to really see this. Y'all remember the bird song, I'm sure. Turn, turn, turn. Oh, yeah. There's a time for everything, and there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Now, the Hebrew word for time is appointed time. There's an appointed time to be born and an appointed time to die. And it's a Hebrew device, that whole poem. You know, there's a time to sow, a time to reap, a time for peace, a time for war. It's a Hebrew device called a merism, two opposites that are all inclusive. Like Jesus is the Alpha and the what? The Omega. That's the beginning and the end of the alphabet. Well, is Jesus the Theta in the middle? Yes, because two opposites that are all inclusive and it's covering everything. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And the intent is to say there's an appointed time for everything in the middle. God isn't just concerned for the big days in your life. He's concerned for everything. So no premature death. We feel like that and our hearts groan when death touches us because death is most unnatural. It's a wicked intrusion into God's world. And that breaks our hearts, and we're longing for the day when death will be no more. That's what we feel. But we have to understand that and reason through it theologically. Okay, so the Spirit has driven Jesus into the wilderness, done so immediately. We've got a theme of sovereignty. Anything else theologically that matters? The Spirit immediately drove him? Okay. The constant presence of the Holy Spirit of Christ. This is a theme in all the Gospels, that the Spirit is with the Lord Jesus in every aspect of his life. And we could say the Spirit's presence with Jesus is a paradigm of the Spirit's presence with us. And we see this kind of shaping of the Christian life. From Jesus, when was the Spirit first with Jesus? And think of, we're talking about the incarnation. I'm not talking about from all eternity. I'm talking about the time when Christ is taking flesh. When was the Spirit first with Jesus? At conception, right? The Spirit of the Lord overshadowed Mary, and she conceived. And then we have these statements throughout Jesus' ministry at multiple times. The Spirit of God is equipping him as he's entering into his public ministry. The Spirit of God is sending him into the temptation. He will come into Galilee. Luke will emphasize this. He'll be full of the Spirit. And we'll get other statements along the way of the Spirit's role as Jesus does things. Jesus will even go to his death, Hebrews 9, as the Spirit is with him. And that's an interesting thing to think about. I should read it. Because I just provoked questions. I can see it on your faces. Hebrews 9, I'll start reading in verse 10, 11, I guess, and read through verse 14. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, note this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. As Jesus gives himself as a sacrifice, he is doing it through the eternal Spirit. That raises huge questions about Jesus' proclamation from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is a mysterious thing in and of itself. But I want you to understand, and here's the mystery. There is true forsakenness on the cross, and yet can God be separated from God? Well, no, that would violate the unity of the Godhead. So I'm holding some stuff here in tremendous tension, and I really can't wrap my little mind around that. Now, I can do some theologizing to help you, but it actually might just create more questions. You should feel the mystery in it. The forsakenness is real. It's not figurative. Because hell isn't figurative. God's judgment isn't figurative. He truly suffers in our place the judgment of God in its fullness, this unabated wrath. And yet, how can he stand it? Jesus is a man. Do you remember the question from the prophets before the judgment of God? Who can stand, or who can endure the day of his indignation? If you stood before God to face him in all of his fury, what would happen to you? Yeah, you're dead. That's what would happen to you. How could Jesus be sustained in his humanity, suffering on the cursed tree, the full weight of God's wrath for not just my sin and not just your sin, but all the sins of all of God's people throughout all time? Because the Holy Spirit upholds his human nature bearing the weight of sin. That's the only way. Now, again, it raises questions about, I don't really understand the forsakenness. Well, join the club. There are mysteries. Yeah, that's a great question.
Does it come and go?
Yeah. Do y'all understand the question? In the ministry of Jesus, in the life of Jesus, is the Spirit coming and going? No. There's a constant communion with the Spirit. But there's also a sense and awareness at moments of the greater operations of the Spirit. Now, this is where the kind of the comparison between Jesus and us really doesn't work. Because Jesus, according to John's Gospel, John 3, has the Spirit without measure. We don't have the fullness of the Spirit. Jesus does. There's nothing to grieve the Spirit. The Spirit is present. And yet, as the gospel writers communicate, there are moments where we're forced to see the Spirit's work in greater light. It's probably the best way to put it. If you're a Christian, you are never bereft of the Holy Spirit. Ever. From the moment you're born again till you're taken to glory, you have the Spirit. But in the Christian life, there's a progression of more and more of the Spirit as we are conformed to the image of Christ. But with Jesus, there's a sense of the fullness of the Spirit in what we might call a unique way. Now, a distinction that we can hang on to, and I think I tried to explain this some last time, is Jesus, it's not that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit and the Spirit went away and Jesus hadn't had the Spirit until now, he's anointed. But the Spirit is calling him, equipping him to fulfill his function or his role as Messiah. Has Jesus always been the Messiah? Yes. But it's in the same way that whoever's president has always been the president. But there was a moment where they became the president, we might say. We can speak and say, President Biden was born in whatever year it was. Well, he wasn't president when he was born, but that office was coming. That's, in a sense, a bad analogy. There are some connections. Jesus is Messiah from the get-go, but he enters into the function of his office right now when the Holy Spirit equips him to fulfill his role. And do you remember how we looked at, there are three offices in the Old Testament? You remember what they are? Prophet, priest, and king. There are three offices that are anointed, which symbolizes the outpouring of the Spirit. Prophet, priest, and king. The word Messiah means anointed one. And who's anointed? Jesus, who is the prophet, priest, and king. And I took you to Isaiah to show you. Isaiah 11, he's the king who's anointed. Isaiah 42, he's the priest, servant of the Lord, who's anointed. Isaiah 61, he's the prophet who's anointed. He's the prophet, priest, and king. So there's an anointing that equips him for office at this point. And then the Spirit in his office is now driving him to fulfill his office. We might expect, if he's the great prophet, priest, and king, then everybody stop doing everything and just worship Jesus now, give Jesus glory now, commit yourself to him in all of his splendor. But he's come in weakness and obscurity. He's come as the humiliated king. You remember the quote from Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice, O Jerusalem, your king comes to you humble and mounted on a donkey." He's the humble king. He's the humiliated king. And that humiliation is about entering into his suffering. The Spirit, as the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness, is showing us that Jesus' life in ministry is full of conflict and humiliation. Because the biblical pattern, and I know I wrote this last time, the biblical pattern of the life of the believer is humiliation leading to exaltation. We've got some who claim the name of Jesus who only want to talk about this. It's about your best life now. It's about what you can have here. It's about prospering, being exalted, speaking blessings into your life. That is not the shape of the Christian life. The shape of the Christian life is cross-shaped. Take up your cross to follow me. And if we see this pattern, we can understand how come Joseph, as soon as he tells his brothers, God's given me a dream and you're going to bow down to me, how come they just don't do it? Well, because the path to exaltation is through humiliation. And Joseph's about to undergo some serious humiliation. David is anointed king. You know, where was he when he was anointed? Well, before he was anointed. He was out with the sheep. He's the youngest. He's a nobody. And he's anointed. And his brothers say, okay, that's it. We're going to serve you now. No, in the very next passage, the very next chapter, David is riding out to carry stuff to his brothers because they're out in the field. Israel's at war with Philistia. And Goliath, the champion, is coming out and defying the ranks of Israel, defying God. And Eliab, David's oldest brother, says, what are you doing here? I know why you're here. I know the presumption of your heart. You're evil. He doesn't bow to him. He was there when David was anointed. And he completely ignores the message of God. And then we have a pattern. David moves into Saul's court. And what does Saul want to do to David?
Kill him.
And we've got chapter after chapter after chapter of struggle, and this is like a decade or more of David's life of humiliation before exaltation. This is the shape of the believer's life. It's the shape of Christ's life, and that's what we're seeing. If we don't have this paradigm for how the biblical life flows, then we are going to be incredibly disenchanted as believers. We're going to think that it's all about my exaltation and it's all about it now. That is not how it works. The fancy term is having an over-realized eschatology. You want last things now. You want heaven now. Heaven isn't now. Heaven is later. and you have to pass through suffering first. I preached on 1 Peter 5, an impromptu sermon a few weeks back on Sunday night. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will confirm, perfect, strengthen, and establish you. After you've suffered, then you get glorified. That's how it works. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Jesus. So the Spirit is driving Jesus out into humiliation and specifically conflict. Conflict. Now, that's significant. And where's this conflict going to take place? In the wilderness. Drove. Thank you for saying that, because I meant to talk about it. Yeah. So there's something unique. So we're praying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Jesus is thrust into temptation. And the word is very strong. I drove. It's the same word used of casting out demons. To be cast. Demons leave unwillingly. And you might could draw a wrong conclusion that the Spirit is forcing Jesus to do something He doesn't want to do. That isn't true. That's not the aspect that's being communicated. Jesus is a willing Savior. Otherwise, He couldn't really be our Savior. And he talks about how He lays His life down of His own accord. No one forces Him to do it. No one takes His life away from Him. So Jesus goes in willingly, but the force of the word indicates we're about to face a hard road. And there's power driving Him out there. How are we to think about that? What's going on? Sinclair Ferguson puts this in such a helpful way. So I'm going to quote him. He says, driving out expresses the energy and power of the Spirit as the Lord who advances the kingdom of God into enemy-occupied territory. I'll read it again. Driving out expresses the energy and power of the Spirit as the Lord who advances the kingdom of God into enemy-occupied territory. Jesus has come to save us, and the moment He entered this world, we might say He entered enemy-occupied territory. But this is a very particular attack on Satan's kingdom. This is going to Satan's dominion, we might say, right to the gates, going in to take the war to him. That's what's going on in this passage. The Spirit is provoking a fight. Who is Jesus? Well, if we go back to Psalm 2, He's the warrior king. You remember the language of Psalm 2? The nations are raging against the Lord Yahweh and His Christ. They're trying to cast off the fetters. God laughs at them. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And as He sits there enthroned, what's He going to do? He's got a scepter. It's a rod of iron. And it's for smashing people, nations. So kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Turn to Christ now, because He as King is coming for your destruction if you stand against Him. If you are allied with the devil, you're going to be crushed. When Jesus shows up here on earth, He doesn't come to crush immediately. The Son of God came into the world, John 3:17, not to condemn it, but that the world might be saved through Him. He came not to bring immediate judgment, but to accomplish the salvation of His people and appeal to sinners with mercy. But He still is the warrior king. And why is Jesus here? You could write a book on that. Why is Jesus here? Actually, Joel Beakey has. He's written a little book called Why Christ Came, like 28 devotions on thinking of the incarnation. There's a little book like that. But one reason, 1 John 3:8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Do you remember the first promise of the Bible? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will crush or bruise you on the head, and you will bruise or crush him on the heel. There's a conflict coming, and it's no holds barred kind of a conflict. So Jesus comes to be the warrior king. He comes to be our defender. He comes in weakness to fight. Do you remember a story in the Bible? I've already alluded to this, but do you remember a story in the Bible where we have a great mighty champion who's intimidating and a weak person standing as one in the place of many coming to fight? David and Goliath. That story is not about facing your giants. That story is not about Goliath had brothers and that's why there are five stones. I heard one this week that I hadn't heard. One of my students preached on the beginning of this passage. The five stones are not the 5 points of Calvinism. What? That story is about covenant representation. One in the place of many. One representative of Israel standing against a mighty foe opposed to the people of God. Weak against the strong. And weakness wins. And you would have never expected it. That's the gospel. Jesus comes in weakness. And he's redeeming how? By a cross. And yet he wins. He prevails. So it's an all-out battle. And it's going to get intense in where we're going. And the Spirit is driving Jesus into the wilderness to enter into this enemy-occupied territory and do war. We're about to take a break. Let me make an application to us. There's uniqueness here, obviously. Can we fight the devil to save sinners? No. That is the unique work of Jesus Christ. But the shape of the life that we're talking about is not unique to Jesus. And the conflict with the adversary is not unique to Jesus. Two applications I'll make. Do you remember in, I'll quote from Luke's gospel, the fields are white for harvest. What are we supposed to do then? Pray that the Lord, to the Lord of the harvest, that he would send out laborers. In Luke 10 verse 3, or Luke 10 verse 2, you know what the word for the sending is? Pray to the Lord of harvest that he would drive out laborers. Same word as here. And then the next verse, go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This is still a fallen world. The fullness of Jesus' redemption hasn't yet brought us to glory. So we're still in a place of struggle. And gospel laborers are sent out into a hostile place. They can only achieve victory because Christ achieved victory. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Romans 8, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. We can fight the devil because Jesus fought the devil and won. But we're still fighting the devil. This is not the age of our rest. That's what's so demonic, frankly, about those saying, this is your best life now. That's evil to say that. This world is not our home. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. We're looking beyond. But then I want you to think about not just a gospel laborer, but about us. When Paul, preview of the sermon on Sunday morning, when Paul travels through his first missionary journey, when he completes the journey, he goes back through all those churches he just visited, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, get this quote, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Entering the kingdom of God, it's not optional to get there without the must of tribulation. Christ suffered, what's going to happen to us? We're going to suffer. Many tribulations. All of you as believers in the room know that. You have many tribulations. And if we went around the room and started saying, hey, tell me your story. Tell me your life. Tell me the many tribulations you faced. They certainly are many. But God has done it that way on purpose, to shape you for glory. That's the cross shape or the Christ pattern of the Christian life. So this matters for us. We don't live in a conflict-free zone. The green zone, you know, in the Iraqi war, there was a green zone. Sometimes a green zone still got bombed. But there's the safe zone. We live in a culture of safe places. I want a safe place. There isn't a safe place. We're under assault. And if the moment you forget that is the moment you're in real trouble. So the Spirit is driving Jesus out, and there's something connected to us that's happening here. We're in a conflict zone, and all of our hope is hanging here on Jesus as he enters into enemy-occupied territory. As he goes, we're going to see in verse 13, he's there for a certain length of time. Stuff's going on, and there are the wild animals and the angels. So we'll take a break and come back in about 5-7 minutes, and we'll talk about those things. 40 days, tempted by Satan, wild animals and the angels. Okay, as we come back to this passage again, Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. We have seen repeatedly this idea of the wilderness. Y'all remember, if we kind of look back, I think I've had you try to point it out a number of times. Mark 1 verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So the prophecy from Isaiah 40. And then John verse 4, appeared baptizing in the wilderness. And then we were talking about why the wilderness. And there's kind of the echo of Exodus themes, the kind of Exodus and wilderness stuff being going together. And then we see that wilderness theme again as the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. And then we have a repetition, and he was in the wilderness 40 days. Before we deal with the wilderness, which will get us to the wild beasts, the wild animals, let's talk about the 40 days. Why 40 days? What significant in the Bible is associated with 40 days? Okay, 40 years in the wilderness. Why was it 40 years? Anybody remember? It was sin, but something related to the number 40. It does have something to do with the generation, but it was specifically 40. And this is, you can find this in Numbers 13, verse 25. And then again in Numbers 14. I can just read it to you. Numbers 13 and verse 25. The Lord told the spies to go spy out the land, you remember. And as they go, we read, they come back with a report. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. What kind of a report did they give? It was a bad report. There are giants in the land. We have no hope. Two don't give that report, but 10 of them do. The majority rules there. And then we hear in Numbers 14, verse 33, the Lord says in judgment, tells them, well, I should back up to verse 32, but as for you, setting apart Caleb and Joshua who are faithful, but as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. You hear the wilderness three times there. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. So 40 years because it was 40 days. And the 40 days you can think of as it was a time of testing. And they failed miserably. Didn't trust the Lord, and therefore judgment ensued. Any other times of 40 days that you can think of besides the wilderness? Okay, there's something to do with God's judgment, the rain for 40 days. So again, a period of judgment slash testing. There's something significant here also with the ministries of Moses and Elijah. How long was Moses on the mountain? 40 days. What, when he was on the mountain, he was sustained by God and didn't eat or drink. Elijah, after the great battle at Mount Carmel, where the Lord sends fire from heaven and Baal, he is not God, and prophets are slaughtered, prophets of Baal are slaughtered. Nobody repents, and Elijah, you know, gets out of there, but the Lord comes and gives him a message that he is to travel to the Mount of Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, same mountain Moses was on. And the Spirit of the Lord comes to him in his travel, makes him eat more, and he's going to be sustained on this food as he goes. And how long is he engaged with God? In fasting, 40 days and 40 nights, interestingly. And you can see that in 1 Kings 19 and verse 8. So there's a Moses-Elijah thing happening. And there's also a wilderness exodus theme that's happening as Jesus is in this period of 40 days. It doesn't seem, because Mark doesn't mention fasting, that we're as focused on the Elijah, Moses-Elijah connection, but we're definitely focused on those 40 days, meaning 40 years in the wilderness. So Jesus is there, and we read that in the wilderness for 40 days, he was being tempted by Satan. Now, I've already asked you this question. We've already spilled the beans here. Matthew and Luke show us the climax of the 40 days with three temptations. But this passage is just saying, continuing language, being tempted by Satan, which indicates to us a couple of things. Mark doesn't tell us anything about the content of the temptation. Were there only three? No, there were more. We just hear about three later. We get three at the end. But there were temptations in an ongoing way. And then he tells us nothing about the conclusion of the temptation, which I think is an important theme for Mark. Is the conflict going to stop when Jesus leaves the wilderness? No. Now, we hear that in the other Gospels too. When Jesus says to the devil, "Go, Satan," or "Go your way, Satan," and Satan departed until an opportune time. The conflict isn't over. This is a climactic moment, but the conflict isn't over. But Mark doesn't want you to see here that the conflict comes to an end at all. He's trying to tell you that Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted, and he's really forecasting for you the nature of Christ's life. Does Jesus ever stop being assaulted by the devil throughout the entirety of his ministry? No, he doesn't. So that's a crucial thing, I think, to see. The warfare of the believer's life is a continual warfare. Satan keeps coming at us. Now, there's a difference between us and Jesus. Jesus enters into this temptation by the devil, being tempted by the devil, and all of our hopes are hanging on him. If he fails, is there any hope for us? No, this is it. We enter into conflict with the devil, and while we have our own stumbles and falls, we actually have an assurance. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil, and he will what? He will flee. How's that possible? Because you come in the name of Jesus Christ, and you can bid the devil go away. And that's important to remember. So there's similarity, and yet there's difference. We have the hope of overcoming because Christ already overcame. And First John brings out this message. Right. Yeah. Stand firm against him. Yeah. Not just speaking. Yeah. Stand firm against him. That doesn't mean that we can't verbally tell the devil to be gone, but we can't think that our words have the power of the Lord, or Jesus can just tell the devil to go away. That might not work for you, but you can resist. You can stand firm, which means commit to the Lord in faithfulness. Keep being faithful. Resist him. Don't cave to the temptation. The times that we see in Scripture people speaking to the devil or speaking to demons is only when demons are cast out. And that begs a whole bunch of other questions. Do you have the power to cast a demon out? Is that the ministry to which God has called you? And not just anybody casts out demons. We should note, when we follow this in the Bible, these are men called of God to be preachers, or it's an imposter, and the devil allows some kind of sleight of hand issue to take place. So I don't think we have a paradigm in Scripture for us to go around talking to demons, telling them to be gone. Yeah, I don't think we see that. There's a really weird passage. Oh, go ahead. Sorry. Yeah, you might get beat up. You might lose. And we just read about one of those episodes in Acts chapter 19 when a demon beats up seven guys. There's a really strange passage in the book of Jude. Y'all don't have to turn there. But there's this... But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, he was disputing about the body of Moses, and he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." So he wasn't speaking as though he stood in the power of his own name. This is the archangel Michael. He's not rebuking the devil. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." That's kind of a different thing, but that's a weird passage anyway for all kinds of reasons. But again, we're not seeing a pattern in Scripture of us talking to the devil and telling him things. So Jesus is being tempted. The temptation is going on the whole time. I want to come back and talk about the temptation itself, but let's talk about the wild animals for a second. Why the wild animals? What in the world does that mean? I want you to think about this parallel. We could also do it this way. There's a Adam Christ parallel. There's an Israel Christ parallel. So there's the first Adam, and then there's the last or the second Adam, and it's the Lord Jesus. Romans 5 teaches us a principle, or 1 Corinthians 15. As in Adam all die, so in Christ they will be made alive. But there's also Jesus is Israel. He's the fulfillment of Israel. He's the covenant representative of Israel. If Jesus fails, we're done for. There's no hope. So as Jesus enters into this conflict, he's doing it as the last Adam, the greater Israel. And Adam was tempted in a perfect garden, but he fell. And what's been the impact on the world? Sin. Death, yeah. Ruin,
violence.
Various violence, thorns and thistles, and then another threat, the wild beasts. Animals are a threat. There was peace between the creatures and man, and there isn't. Now, it's not until the flood narrative when Noah and his family get off the boat that God says, "No longer are you..." he says, "The fear and dread of you will now fall upon the animals." So there was, between the time of the fall in Genesis 3 and Noah's day in Genesis 9, there was a period where we might call it a little bit of a ceasefire between people and animals. But things definitively change after Noah gets off the boat. We can think about that in the purposes of God. Would have been interesting to be on a boat with animals two by two anyway, but if they were hostile to Noah, that would have been a real problem. At that point, they weren't. But the moment they get off the boat, God says, there's a new order now. And again, it's an effect of the fall. When we read about wild beasts in the Old Testament, this language of wild animals or wild beasts, it's almost always negative. The Lord tells His people, we hear this in Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. God says, I'm not going to drive the inhabitants of the land out quickly, lest the wild beast be too numerous for you. The wild beasts are a threat, and God is conscious of that. As we keep reading the Bible and we hear stories of the bears, the two she-bears coming out and attacking those mocking the prophet Elisha. Well, that's a little scary. The bears are instruments of God's judgment. As we go to a book like Ezekiel, there's famine and sword and pestilence and the wild beasts who are attacking you. This is signs of God's judgment. And when we have in Deuteronomy 28, the blessings of the covenant and then the curses of the covenant, some of the curses of the covenant is, I will unleash the wild beasts against you. So wild animals, that very language is saying, this is a scary place. This is a frightening arena. There's a threat here. And it seems that that threat could come against me. That threat faced Israel, and God preserved Israel in the midst of the wild beasts. What's He going to do for Jesus? He's also going to preserve Jesus in the midst of the wild animals. But I think this connection, the Adam-Jesus thing, is a contrast we need to see. When Adam was tempted, everything was perfect. It was a beautiful environment. There was only one thing God said He couldn't do. Satan made it sound like, you know, even how dare God even bar that one thing from you? But it was a perfect environment. The world that Jesus enters into to save us is not the garden. It's the curse world. It's a place where corruption is everywhere. We can put it this way. Jesus didn't enter the world as Adam found it. He entered the world as Adam left it, with all this mess. And now there's a threat. So he's in a desert, and he's surrounded by wild beasts. What's that mean? The temptations that we're talking about for Jesus are much more difficult than what Adam faced in the garden. He enters into a fallen, broken, messed up world where all the forces of darkness are coming against him. And he has to prevail over all of that in order to achieve our salvation. So the stakes are high, we might could say. Why bring this out in Mark's gospel? Several weeks ago, months ago even, we talked about the audience to whom Mark wrote. It's most likely that Mark is writing his gospel to Christians in Rome who are beginning to experience persecution. There's a debate. Is he writing in the 50s? Is he writing in the 60s? I don't know. I can't answer that question ultimately. But what I do know is there's significant persecution happening in spots in the empire, the Roman Empire, in the 50s. But as we enter into the 60s AD, persecution really turns up a notch. In 64 AD is when Nero will set fire to Rome, probably did it himself, and blame the Christians. And then what will he do to those Christians? He blames. He will have them seized. He will do things like cover them in tar, impale them on posts, and light them up to give light to his gardens. He will do things like slaughter a wild animal and cover them with the skin of that wild animal in the gladiatorial arena where he unleashes what? Wild animals to attack. I think that matters as to why Mark is writing this, because I think he's showing us Jesus also faced the wild beasts and the Lord upheld him Now, that's not to say to these Christians who are getting this letter, this gospel, you won't die by the wild beasts. Jesus is not going to die by the wild beasts. He's going to be crucified by other wild beasts. He's going to go to his death. But it's a moment of realism for God's people. Again, you're in a world of conflict. And Jesus faced that conflict too. And he overcame. So I think Mark is picking up on that theme that's significant. Paul will interestingly say in 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking to the Corinthians about the resurrection of the dead. Why would I be doing anything I'm doing if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? Why did I fight wild beasts at Ephesus if Jesus isn't raised from the dead? He's not talking about literally fighting wild beasts. Well, the lions, tigers, and bears am I. He's talking about people who are like wild beasts who are attacking. And in the conflict, he's standing firm. But it's the language of the gladiatorial arena that he's using. That's the intensity of the conflict in the Christian life. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. Okay, so in this conflict, how is Jesus preserved? Well, what does the text say? We probably could try to answer questions about that, but
angels.
The angels were ministering to him. Notice the continual language. Jesus was being tempted, and the angels were ministering. So the whole time the temptations are going on, that whole time the angels of God are ministering to him. Now, does that mean Jesus, as he's being tempted by the devil the whole time, is seeing angels who are helping him? No, that's not what the text says. That could have happened on occasion, but that's just not what the text says. But I think it should remind us that there's a ministry of angels to the Son of God and the people of God that could be unseen, and we need to remember. Hebrews 1 will tell us about angels being ministering spirits sent to help the people of God. Could it be that you've avoided a temptation or stood firm against a temptation because an angel helped you? Yes, it could be, and you didn't see it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, after Jesus is undergoing this, again, wrestling and temptation, and Father, you know, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. And then he submits to the cup. And Luke tells us, he's the only one to do this, but he says, and the angels ministered to him in his weakness. We don't know a lot biblically about the ministry of angels. And we shouldn't start, you know, coming up with a book story, some kind of tale we can craft about the work of angels and what we think we understand. That's really not very helpful. But we know God sends his angels to minister to God's people. And we actually have a psalm about it, about the nature of God's protection. We have the notion of Psalm 34, verse 7, that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. What does that mean? It means God, with sending his angelic beings, protect us. Does that mean that we're never going to face anything hard? No. Does it mean we won't die? No. But there's a truth that the angels of God are ministering. And then there's Psalm 91. This is Joe and Carol's favorite psalm, the fowler snare. I will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Psalm 91, I'll just read a little portion of this. God will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You need not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Because you've made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. And I get this. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, what's really interesting about this psalm as it relates to the temptation? Satan quotes it to Jesus. Jesus, go ahead and throw yourself down from this high place, because God says He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you in all of your ways. Well, that's true, and Satan's a fallen angel, and he seems to know his job description. How does Satan misuse the text? So let's test God. If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself off a cliff and see if God saves you. Don't trust God. Don't rely upon God. Test Him. Force His hand. That's what the devil is encouraging. Well, Jesus won't do that, of course, and He rebukes him and tells him that we're not supposed to test the Lord. But it doesn't invalidate the truth that angels are given charge to guard us and to keep us. That's what angels are supposed to do. Angels are ministering spirits to the people of God and certainly to the Son of God. So Jesus is preserved in this particular section where He's being assaulted by the devil for 40 days because God sent His angels to minister to His Son. And that's a beautiful truth. The angels of God minister to us that we could be preserved. Now, there'll be a moment in all of our lives where we're going to come to our end, and it doesn't mean God failed. It means God is sovereign over our beginning and our end and everything in the middle. And there are times when God has ordained that we're supposed to die. God didn't fail us. That was His purpose for us. In this temptation, it's Jesus' purpose to endure. And God accomplishes it through the means of sending angels to help. So, it's a beautiful little scene. All right, let's kind of back up for a second and get into, right at the end, a sticky question. Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Can Jesus truly be tempted? If so, how can He fail? How are we to understand these attacks on Jesus? That's a tough question. Okay, so Jesus is a divine person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And He has a true body and a reasonable soul, but he is a divine person. He's not two persons. That's an ancient Christian heresy. That is, it's not Christian at all to say that Jesus is two persons. How would that even work? If Jesus is two persons, just think about that for a second. If Jesus, when we confess that Jesus is fully or truly God and fully or truly man, we're not saying that Jesus is two people. He's one person with two natures. Okay? One person with two natures. If He were two people, is He schizophrenic? Even schizophrenics aren't two people, but that's where our mind would go. And it would immediately lead you to the question, well, which person died on the cross for me? Because if it's a human person, then that doesn't save me. I need the union of God and man in the one person, or there is no salvation. That's why this question is not for, you know, the theological experts. This really matters. If you get this wrong, you lose salvation. So he's one person, and He's a divine person. Now, have that in your mind. Can God sin? No. No. God is not capable of moral evil. Jesus is the Son of God. He cannot sin. So as Jesus enters into the temptation, can He fail? No, He can't fail. Now, immediately, that's going to raise other questions. Well, is this really a temptation? Well, remember, on a couple of levels, yes, it is a temptation. One, because clearly that's what the Bible says. So don't try to mess up what the Scripture's clearly saying. Two, we have seen throughout the ministry of Jesus that He's a divine person, but is Jesus able to at any moment kind of tap in to his deity and know stuff, tap into his deity to avoid hard things, tap into his deity to get food whenever he wants it. I mean, really, isn't that the nature of Satan's temptation? Jesus is fasting for 40 days. He's hungry. And, hey, turn the stones into bread. It's not hard for you. Jesus' first word, I think, really sets the standard. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is representing us as a man. He's a divine person, but he has a real human nature with a true body and a reasonable soul. And he is going to face life in this world as a man. He can't just kind of, hey, that was really hard. I'm just going to connect to my godness and avoid the trouble. No. And Jesus, as he'll famously say about his return, you remember when people were asking, when is the day of your return? And Jesus says, the Son doesn't know. How in the world can the Son of God not know when he's coming back? Well, he's speaking according to his human nature. And humans don't know everything. Jesus' humanity hasn't been absorbed into godness. That would mean Jesus can't truly represent us. So on that thought, Jesus is a divine person. He has a consciousness of who he is. But when he goes to do war with the devil, does he know that he can't fail? I don't know that he does. He can only know in his humanity what the Spirit is revealing to him. So don't think that Jesus has the cheat code to the hard thing of temptation. One more point I want to make about this, Jesus' temptation. People think, okay, if Jesus is a divine person, then no temptation is really hard. Two things about it. Jesus' temptations are similar to our temptations and different. They're different in this way. The devil has nothing in Jesus. How's that different from us?
Corrupt.
We have a fallen nature. Jesus doesn't. Jesus will say in John 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. James 1 will tell us that we are led away and enticed by our own evil desires. That verse tells you the devil didn't make you do it, by the way. We have evil desires, and that's why we move forward into temptation. Jesus doesn't have evil desires. So our temptations are different than Jesus's in that sense. We're not tempted. He isn't tempted from within. But Jesus is tempted from without. The devil brings external temptation against us, against Jesus. And that's what the devil's doing here. He's bringing external temptation against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the nature of temptation, how it works, think of the struggle that you have in temptation. Oh, let's see. There's this chocolate cake that you know you're not supposed to eat. Maybe you're a pre-diabetic or diabetic, you know you can't have that. Maybe you're like me, and if you eat it, you're going to get a headache. But you want it. And it seems as if that chocolate cake is calling your name. And you're tempted. You're being pulled. The external temptation's there. You know, maybe somebody did that horrible thing, like they actually displayed it in front of you. And it's there. And your peace seems to be beckoning you to come and take it. And you resist, and you resist, and you resist, and then maybe it's in your house. It's in that little cake stand. And you wake up in the night. It's 1 o'clock in the morning. And you're thinking to yourself, that chocolate cake looks really good. And you go and you eat it, and the temptation's over. You failed. Think of Jesus. The temptation, the pressure never stops. There's no giving in. There's just increased assault, 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 and resistance, resistance, resistance. This is not easier because he is a divine person. It's harder. There is no point for us where the devil himself is coming to attack you because you're so significant in what you're doing. That's not us. But that's what's going on with Jesus. The devil himself. Don't send a wacky demon to get Jesus. Satan is coming against Jesus. And Satan's pulling out all the stops. We're going to see crazy things happen in the Gospels. Multiple exorcisms, multiple demonic possessions. We don't see that as we read through the Old Testament. But it's as if, and this is the proper way to use it, all hell is breaking loose against Jesus to stop him, to overcome him, to thwart this mission. And still, there's resistance. Temporarily. Yeah. He never gives in. And then it just gets harder and harder and harder. And we see the devil's appeals to Jesus. I think that's what Matthew and Luke are emphasizing. Mark is saying the temptation's going on the whole time.
Small.
We're nobodies.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does play in. So the nature of the temptation isn't the same. Oh, we can fall with the slightest thing. I mean, what made Adam fall? A piece of fruit. I mean, that can suck us in, but it's after 40 days of fasting that Satan begins to, well, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. Show who you really are when you're at your weakest moment. The devil often comes at us when we're weak. That's why you get tempted at 1 a.m., by the way. That's why you should tell your grandchildren, your children. That's why you should talk to them about boys and what they view at night. That there's something about the end of the day, weakness, unable to resist, and what you're looking at as the end of the day comes, and what you might be drawn to in the middle of the night. And that isn't just true for boys, but pornography is such a wretched thing in our society and ruining life after life after life. But that should be an emphasis. We're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. He's going to come at you when you're weak. Well, he comes at Jesus with his full force in his weakness. And there will be moments as we keep going where Jesus' weakness is evident, and Satan uses an opportunity to really attack. You remember when Jesus has come down? I'll back up. When Jesus tells his disciples for the first time that he is going to suffer through the Pharisees, Sadducees, they're going to reject him, he's going to be crucified, and then on the third day he'll rise again. They seem to forget the rise again part. And what does Peter say? Yeah. He rebukes Jesus. Strong language. He rebukes him. And what does Jesus say to Peter? Why in the world does Jesus call Peter Satan? Because that was a fiery moment where we almost have a recapitulation of bow to me and I'll give you all this stuff. You can have glory, exaltation, without the humiliation. That's what Peter was doing. There's glory without humiliation. Peter was a patsy of the devil, but there's such a fiery response because that's a demonic thought. And that's going to increase more and more as Jesus moves into the Garden of Gethsemane, and even as Jesus is hanging on the cross and the Pharisees are yelling, if you are the Son of God, you know, oh, he trusts in God, let God deliver him. They're actually quoting the Bible, interestingly. And Jesus will stand firm. So, can Jesus fail? No. Does he know he can't fail? I don't know that he always does. But what we know is the temptation isn't easy. It's hard, it's hard, it's hard, and it's getting harder until we finally get to the cross itself. I think that's what Mark is trying to emphasize here with the perpetuality of this temptation. Well, I'm going to stop there. The next time we meet, which we have said is next week, we're going to get into the beginning of Jesus' ministry proper. And I know I've already asked you a few homework questions, but I'll remind you of them. Verse 14, Jesus begins his ministry after John was arrested. Is that more than a time marker? This is just when it happened. Is there something significant that there's a link between Jesus and John? So he begins his ministry after John was arrested. Where does Jesus come preaching the gospel? He comes into Galilee. Why there? Because we would expect Jerusalem. So why Galilee? What in the world does this phrase, the gospel of God, mean? He comes proclaiming the gospel of God. That's not a very frequent statement in Scripture. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've heard that a lot, but the gospel of God. Think about what that might mean. I hope we're going to get into the calling of the first disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, Jesus sees Simon and Andrew, and he'll see James and John, and he says, "Follow me." Is this the first time Jesus has met these guys? And if the answer is no, then how did he know them? What's going on there? Think about that. Study Bible will help you out if you don't know the answer. I know that when, you know, the first time as a baby Christian I'm reading this and I think, well, Jesus just walked up to people he never met before and said, "Follow me." And they did. That's actually not what happened, even though that's what the impression you could get from what Mark's saying. No, there was interaction.
Is it not true ever?
I don't know that it's true ever. With Jesus.
Levi would have
heard him preach. He would have, you know Jesus going around. Now, whether or not Jesus had actually met with him, talked to him, I don't know. But Levi was under the influence of Jesus, and then Jesus called him. Yeah, so that's a unique moment where Jesus is telling Nathanael, you know, when you weren't even here yet, I already saw you. So that's a divine claim. I saw you when you were in another place altogether. Yeah. But it's not the same as, you know, follow me, that statement, follow me. So those are some things that you can do for homework. Again, looking at when were these guys called before. Maybe if you want to be the star student, you can think about the phrase that's going to be used with respect to these men. You know, Jesus is going to call them. And they were fishermen, but he says, I will make you be fishers of men. What does that mean? I think that's a helpful thing to consider. All right, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. Thank you for the depth of your word. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit to direct our lives. Thank you for your sovereignty over us, that you ordain our birth, our death, and everything in between. Thank you, O Lord, that in the face of the conflict, that you are with us, even your angels minister to us. And yet, Lord, we praise you most of all that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And because of him, we can resist Satan and we can stand firm in the truth. Help us to do so. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.